Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. The chapter we're about to study should really be called the Lord's Prayer. What is known as the Lord's Prayer is not a prayer at all. It was a model which the disciples could follow when they prayed. Luke records that on that particular occasion, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, "When you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done," so on. And we call that the Lord's Prayer. Jesus was not praying those words. He was simply instructing his disciples on the subject of prayer. But here in John 17, we have the only long prayer of Jesus recorded in the scriptures. Here and there in other places, we find sentence prayers, such as at the tomb of Lazarus in John 11 and in the Garden of Gethsemane, but nothing anywhere to compare with this chapter. Martin Luther wrote, "In proportion as this prayer sounds plain and simple, it is in reality deep, rich, and wide, that which none can fathom." And that indeed is a true statement. There are things in this passage before us today that are fathomless in their depth. It's a daunting task to address them, knowing that any attempt must fall sadly short of the truth, which is beyond our comprehension. We shall probably raise more questions than we shall answer this morning. But if we succeed in making us think and wonder at the mystery of the incarnation, then we will have fulfilled our purpose. It was night when Jesus prayed this prayer. He and his disciples must have paused somewhere out there in the narrow Kidron Valley. Behind them, to the west, loomed the massive walls of Jerusalem, within which Jesus would soon be tried. And before them to the east rose the Mount of Olives, over which David had ridden with his followers so many years before, having been rejected and betrayed by his friends. No doubt the night was quiet out there under the stars, but I can't help imagining and thinking that there must have been an atmosphere of brooding calamity in the air. That's all imagination, of course, but the host of heaven must have been holding their breath as they saw the climax of the ages approaching. Verse 1, "These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Now, think about that for a moment. The hour has come. What hour? The hour appointed by God before the foundation of the world when the sin of Adam would be atoned for. In the Garden of Eden, some 4,000 years previously, God had told the serpent, Satan, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel." The seed of the woman was, of course, Jesus. And now the hour had come when that promise would be fulfilled. Certainly, Satan would succeed in bruising his heel. He would do him grievous bodily harm. But in the process, he would seal his own fate. You see, we should remember that this was no ordinary prayer. Jesus was no ordinary man. And the task he was about to fulfill was no ordinary task. Here was God the Son addressing God the Father on equal terms concerning the plan that they had made together before the beginning of time. And yet there was a difference. And here the ground begins to drop away from beneath our feet. God is a spirit, while Jesus was a man in every sense of the word. God is eternal, while Jesus had a beginning. God is uncreated, while the flesh of Jesus, we're told, was made of a woman. It formed in the womb of Mary. It was human in every respect, and yet he was able to say, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, in a little while, this perfect man, Jesus, would die, really die. But God could not die. God would separate himself and stand back. How could that be? Death came into the world as the result of sin. And because every one of us was born into the state of sin, we're all subject to death. We shall all die. As in Adam, all die. But because of the virgin birth, Jesus was not born into sin. And therefore, he was not subject to death. The death that he was about to die would violate the rules. It would tear everything apart. It would destroy the structure of things. It would create a dead shot in the cosmic power supply. No wonder there was a great earthquake when it happened. How would the Father glorify the Son and the Son glorify the Father? I believe we have to jump to verse 4 to find the answer to that. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. In the final analysis, there's nothing we can do to add to or to detract from the glory of God. He's perfect, he's holy and glorious. Whatever we do, his glory is unaffected by our behavior. It continues whether we sink or swim. However, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." That's obedience. And the only way we can bring honor to God is to fulfill the purpose for which we were placed here. Jesus glorified God by finishing the work which God gave him to do. To a lesser degree, Paul was able to claim the same thing. He told Timothy, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." He glorified God by fulfilling the purpose for which he had been born. Here Jesus was asking the Father to see him through the coming crisis in order that in turn he might honor the Father by completing the task for which he had been born. And that principle is the same for you and for me. Why are we here? What would God have us to do? And we glorify him by fulfilling that purpose. Verse 2, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." Now remember, we're listening in here. Jesus is talking to the Father, and they too know exactly what these words mean. We have to kind of screw up our eyes and peer into the mist, so to speak. All flesh obviously means all flesh. Jesus told his disciples, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth." He is supreme. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul wrote of him, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." That doesn't leave much out, does it? And yet here Jesus confirms that he does not give eternal life to all flesh. He gives it to those whom the Father has given him. Now, who has the Father given him? Well, we have no idea. But, as I said before, if anyone is worried about it and fears that he or she might not be included in that number, then all they have to do is to trust him right away, because he's promised never to reject anyone who comes to him. So there's no need to stay in that condition. So what is salvation? Verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Now, human nature clings to the doing in a hope of salvation, doesn't it? It's natural to imagine that by acting in the right and moral way that the individual can work his way into God's favor. But this verse destroys that idea. Salvation is not a matter of what we do or who we are. It's a matter of who we know. And as we've seen before, Christ died specifically to make it possible for us to approach God. His death was not an end in itself. It was a means to an end. Adam knew God. He walked with him in the cool of the day. But then he sinned, and a barrier was placed between him and the Creator, which no one could remove. A barrier which remained from that time until Calvary, separating man from any fellowship with God. Jesus alone could take that barrier away. Can we know God in the sense that we know one another? I don't think so. We can't see him, we can't touch him, we can't hear him, we can't converse with him in the normal way. But we come to know him on a different wavelength. We learn about him in the scriptures. We address him in prayer. We see him minister to us in countless different ways. And our knowledge of him is just as real as it is of one another, but it's different, that's all. Now, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. Now, once again, we're confronted by the impenetrable mystery surrounding God and the man Jesus. As I understand it, Jesus of Nazareth did not share the glory of the Father before the world was. The Word, who became Jesus, did. That's a little more understandable, but the word I here carries profound questions with it. Who did Jesus mean by I? Who do you mean by I? When you say my hand, my body, whose hand or whose body do you mean? When you say I was hurt by those words, who exactly was the injured party? On the other hand, I might say, I was hurt by that bee sting. Who would be the injured party then? Ultimately, our I is the invisible person who lives within our body and looks out through our eyes. And yet the I refers equally to the body in which we live. So if Jesus said, I was crucified, who did he mean? His body? The person living within his body? Or both? Most people would say both. And yet here Jesus prays, glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. Did the man Jesus exist before his birth? Could he remember with his human brain the glory that he shared with his Father before the creation of the universe? If we were to say that this was not Jesus the man speaking, but God the Son, then we might have to ask, why would one person of the Trinity be praying to another? Or why would one person of the Trinity speak of having been given power over all flesh by another person of the Trinity, since they're all one and equal? Obviously, these are questions of profound depth, and we have no means of answering them. It would seem safer to think of Jesus praying in his humanity, because it was in his humanity that he faced the cross and all that the cross entailed. In his humanity, he died. God didn't die. Jesus died. That an infinite difference existed between Christ and us is obvious from this verse. We remember nothing before we were born because we didn't exist. Our identity began the instant of conception. Our life came from our father and our mother. But Christ's identity didn't begin there. His conception was different, and we shall never understand the mechanics of it. It's shrouded in mystery and will remain that way, but somehow he existed before the world began, co-equal with the other persons of the Trinity. And here he, however much of him he was, prayed that he would be restored to his pre-creation condition and position. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. They have kept thy word. It seems clear that Jesus had his disciples primarily in mind here. No doubt they were gathered around him as he prayed, and they were conscious of the fact that he was interceding for them. However, indirectly, he prayed for all believers everywhere, for you and for me, as we shall see later. The first statement has to do with his own ministry. I have ministered in your name to the men you gave me out of the world. I think primarily that's the disciples. As we saw just now in Colossians 1:15, Jesus was the image of the invisible God. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And John realized that after Pentecost, as he thought back over those three miraculous years that he'd spent with Jesus. The rest of the verse allows us to overhear matters which passed between the members of the Godhead before creation. Their full significance is beyond our powers of understanding. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. It was all decided before the world was made. The disciples and all believers have been given to Christ by the Father in exactly the same way as a loving father gives his daughter to be a bride to the bridegroom. She's a sacred trust, and the responsibility for her safekeeping and welfare is transferred from the Father to the bridegroom. And so it is with us. We are now in the bridegroom's care. And since he has been given power over all flesh, we are totally safe. Jesus said himself in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Verse 7, now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. The disciples were convinced that the teaching they'd received from Jesus was from God. They had received God's words through him. When he received them is unknown. Was it before he left the Father's glory or afterwards? We don't know. But the disciples had received, known, and believed them. They received his words, and by that they made them their own. In consequence, they had known and they had believed that Jesus came from God. And there's a similarity in this verse with John 5:24, where Jesus said, verily, verily, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. These same steps are essential to salvation. First, we hear the word of God. Then we receive it. There's a big difference between hearing and receiving the word of God. When we receive it, we give it lodgment in our hearts and dwell on its truth. It becomes part of us. Finally, we believe it, which means more than just mental assent. It means placing our total trust in what it says and making it the rule and the foundation for our lives. Most of all, it means committing ourselves to the one of whom the Bible speaks, and surrendering to his claims. The disciples were still in a transitionary stage. You must remember that. As far as they were able, they had fulfilled these steps, but the time would soon come when the truth of all this would spring to life within them. And they would go into action fearlessly proclaiming the gospel to a lost world. In principle, this section applies to all believers, to every one of us. But it seems obvious that Jesus had the disciples primarily in mind. Verse 9, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them whom you have given me. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. It doesn't get any easier, does it? What did Jesus mean? I pray not for the world. Some think he meant that on this particular occasion he was especially concentrating on his disciples, and I believe he was. Others believe it means that he prays only for those whom the Father has given him. What the old Puritans called the elect. Nobody knows for sure. If we believe that he prays for the salvation of all men regardless, then we have no option but to admit that many of his prayers go ungranted, because many are not saved. On the other hand, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And his blood is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There's also the statement by Peter in his second letter that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Certainly Jesus prayed for his executioners from the cross, didn't he, and asked God to forgive them. So we have to admit our inability to plumb the depths of this word. What the disciples made of his request is not told us. But I suspect that they were happy to be included themselves, even if the rest of the world was left out. It certainly is an encouragement to know that the Lord prays for his own, and as the writer to the Hebrews put it, he is able to save them to the uttermost who come unto God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's an encouragement, isn't it? Notice the tense of verse 10. And all are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. That's right now. If he had said all mine were thine, and thine will be mine, and I will be glorified in them, it would have put a different slant on it altogether, wouldn't it? It wouldn't have carried the power with it. There would have been that nagging question as to whether we would ever make the grade. But as it was, the disciples must have gathered great strength from the Lord. As he said, it was all done. It was an established fact. It was finished. And so can we. God didn't part company with us when he gave us to Christ. God is indivisible. You can't chop the Trinity up. His persons are one in three. Therefore, in giving us to Christ, God was able to keep us himself. We can't do that. We can't give and keep at the same time. God can. And so he gave us to Christ, but he kept us himself. Because they're one. We belong to the Godhead and are under his care. Our channel through to God is Jesus Christ, that certain perfect man who is also perfect God. A man who remembered the glory that he'd had with the Father before the world was made. Incredible. A man to whom had been given all power in heaven and on earth. A man who died voluntarily, vicariously, and rose triumphant on the third day. We can only bow in his presence and confess our inability to grasp the depths of his mystery. And yet we can know him as our Savior. We can only echo the cry of Paul in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we bow before you in awe as we just come into contact with things that open up vistas that have no bottom to them. That open up dimensions that have no end. Things which our human minds cannot comprehend. And yet they're here, just under the surface of your word. And Lord, we pray that we might recognize your power and your majesty, bow before your holiness, recognize that we're but dust in your sight. And yet in your mercy and your grace, you reached down and gave us a Savior through whom we might know you. Lord, we pray that we might ponder upon these truths as we go our way and that you will speak to our hearts accordingly. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.